family members, any of the people who meet here with this congregation would love to sit down and have a Bible study with you. That is always the invitation to come and understand God a little bit better through His Word, through a good Bible study. That's kind of the mission that we've been given, isn't it? The idea of being brave in the face of obstacles and being brave in the face of the mission that's ahead of us. All the songs that were selected tonight have very aptly described some of that mission. And that's going to be what we'll talk about this evening in this first lesson of your VBS this week, is being brave. We'll start with this idea here. What do you expect? That one of our great challenges is found in the command to preach the gospel. The gospel is, by design, a challenging and convicting and even exclusive message. So I wonder, what do you expect people to do when presented with a message like that? I think we act so surprised sometimes when we encounter even the smallest amount of difficulties. Now, it's easy to sing a song like, "Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims." It's easy to talk about the work that we have to do and being brave in the face of all of that. And that's easy to do here when you're around everybody who agrees with you. But it's almost like when Christians are out in the workplace or speaking to their neighbors or they have an unbelieving family member or friend and they encounter even the smallest amount of challenge or difficulty, we almost seem like we wilt and we fall apart, which is a little bit ironic considering the fact that we've got it pretty easy, don't we? Paul and his traveling companions in the book of Acts, as they went about the Roman Empire in the first century, they certainly knew what they were getting into. I've always liked the way it's described in the book of Acts in chapter 9. This is when Saul of Tarsus is still an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. He forewarns a man named Ananias is going to meet with Saul of Tarsus to discuss with him the way of the gospel. And this is what the Lord has to say to Ananias, kind of summing up the mission of Saul of Tarsus moving forward once he hears the message of the gospel. He says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, this is Jesus, the Lord, speaking here to Ananias, "Go, for he, that is Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." That's a little bit sobering, isn't it? Especially if you're Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to show him how much he'll suffer for my name's sake. And I don't think that Jesus is being vindictive there, though, I mean, nobody would give him any fault in that regard, right? In the same way that Saul of Tarsus had persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it fitting then that Saul of Tarsus should suffer himself in the service of that church? But I don't think Jesus is being vindictive here by saying, "I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake." I think he's simply saying, there's a mission that is going to be given to this man. And it's not going to be easy for him. At times, it's going to be downright painful. He's going to lose friends and family members to it. He's going to be alienated and isolated. There will be times where he's going to be shipwrecked. Times where he's going to be thrown into a prison cell, stoned, beaten, ignored. Yes, it will be a challenging time for them. And I wonder if we've become a little bit naive today about the cost of discipleship. Many things come easily to us, and we get easily discouraged when they don't work out for us. I think if you go through like any one of our garages, right? You go through your garage, and you're like, "Well, there's the ab blaster that I never got around to using, right? I bought it, and then my abs never got blasted." Like, our garages are like full of good ideas that we never get around to finishing. We've got projects in the backyard, like, I'm gonna build that koi pond one of these days, and the koi pond is basically like a muddy pit that we started and never finished. The gazebo that you wanted to build in the backyard, or the mandolin. You want to be like Chris Thiele and pick up the mandolin. And you never got around to it. It's like a lot of things in our life, not just religion, but a lot of things in our life, we enter into it with this enthusiasm and excitement and a little bit of naivety. And then when the going gets tough, to like the smallest degree, We give up on it. We give up on it. But both Jesus and His early disciples knew what they were getting into. And they left us an example and teaching that indicates we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter various trials for the sake of the gospel. Jesus Himself said it in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "The whole world will hate you on account of My name." Later on in the chapter, in 34 through 39, He says, "I didn't come to bring peace. Actually, I came to bring a sword. Your enemies are going to be the members of your household. Mothers and their children, fathers and their children, even brothers and sisters, they may be torn apart because of the message of the gospel." Because it is that convicting and that challenging and that exclusive. Peter said it really well in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, 12 through 6, he says, "Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes up upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." I've always liked it that Peter might just kind of put his arm around us. If he was here today, and we complained about that coworker that made fun of us, or that Bible study that went really badly, or the fact that maybe we haven't baptized that many people this year, I think Peter might just kind of put his arm around us and say, "Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal. You have no idea how easy you have it. And it may get worse for you. You have no idea what God has in store for you. You have no idea what Satan has in store for you. Don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you." In a way, we need to anticipate some challenges along the way. That it's not always going to be easy. And sometimes, it's just going to be downright hard. Now, the book of Acts serves as the great adventure story of the Bible. It's the story of the way the early disciples began with just a few people huddled in fear in Jerusalem, who were then emboldened by the power of the Spirit to preach to a crowd of thousands. To then take that message from Jerusalem as far as they possibly could, to the ends of the known world. And time does not allow us to look at all the great lessons from the book of Acts. I was given a copy of the VBS material for tonight, and I got to say, whoever wrote that VBS material was feeling really ambitious with lesson number one, "Be brave like Paul." So what I've decided to do is I've decided to take a few stories from the book of Acts, three anecdotes to be precise. And I want to look at three anecdotes from Acts that I think illustrate the kind of bravery that Paul showed in various situations. But we'd be remiss if we didn't spend a few minutes looking at least at the big picture here, right? When Paul and the other early disciples went about preaching the gospel, they rarely knew what was waiting for them in each town or village or city or community that they went. Some communities welcomed them with open arms. In fact, in Lystra, they welcomed them as if they were gods. Other communities were, not so welcoming, we'll put it that way. They encountered difficulties in Ephesus when there were some craftsmen there who believed that the gospel was going to make their trade obsolete. They encountered challenges in Thessalonica when a mob was gathered together to drive them out of town. So they really never knew. Every time they came into a community, they would come to a new village, a new town, a new city. Every time they came, they didn't know what was waiting for them in that community. I got to say, having done quite a few Bible studies in my time as a preacher, you can't always anticipate what's coming around the road. There are times where I might think that a Bible study is going to go really easy, like, somebody asks me a question, say, "Hey, can we study that sometime?" And I get all my stuff prepared. I'm like, "Well, this is going to be a breeze. We'll just kind of go through a few verses and that'll be that." And then things take not a turn for the worse, but they certainly go down a long rabbit hole. And you're like, "Wow, didn't really expect that to happen." Other times, I got to be honest, I'm not so optimistic about it. Maybe it's because the person who's coming to study has a lot of obstacles in their life. Maybe they have a lot of challenges. Maybe they're dealing with a chronic sin that I know a little bit about, and I just know that this is a person facing a lot of trials and challenges. Don't get your hopes up. And then it's so funny that those people end up being the strongest Christians and the most eager ones to receive the message. Point being, you can't script out to go and live your life for Christ. You can't script out the way those challenges are going to be met. You can't script out when things are going to be easy and when things are going to be difficult. You just can't script it out. Evangelism requires us to think on our toes. It requires us to be brave and to be bold, but also to have the ability to adapt to a situation and answer people according to that given situation. I remember in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, really great passage. In Colossians 4, 2 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, pray that the Lord will open up opportunities for us, that there will be doors opened up for us to present the gospel. But then he goes on a little bit deeper into that passage and he says, we need to know how to answer each person accordingly. Whatever that given situation is, whatever the need of that moment is, we need to know how to answer each person according to the need of that moment. Peter similarly says in his epistle in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that we need to know how to make a defense for the gospel to everybody who asks us. But we need to do it in a way that's kind and blameless. You can't script it out, my friends. So again, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about three specific examples from the book of Acts that illustrate some of the challenges and I think some of the practical applications that we can learn from Paul as he went about being brave, boldly presenting the gospel to a lost world. Let's start with this one, Felix, who feared part of the message. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 24, let's notice this passage here. In Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 24, and we read about a man named Felix. Felix is a lot like some people I've had in a Bible study over the years. Now, if you recall, Paul is being kept in prison right now, and Felix is the governor there, which kind of puts an interesting spin on their relationship, isn't it? At any moment, Felix could have released Paul. But at the same time, any moment, Felix could have had Paul put to death if he just felt like it. And that's what Roman governors did, didn't they? Put people in prison, let them out, crucify them, chop their heads off, whatever. It just depends on how much paperwork you feel like filling out that day. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Felix, in a way, kind of has Paul's life in his hands. But then you flip the script a little bit here in Acts chapter 24, and Paul, who is the prisoner, actually has a message of eternal life that Felix needs to hear. So let's pick up here in verse 24. Now, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jew, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now, most people don't mind talking about faith in Christ Jesus. Any one of your denominational friends, you know, you got your friend over here at Grace Community Church over there and you know, Living Well Baptist Church over here. Most of your denominational friends, they don't mind talking about faith in Christ Jesus. That's a fairly accessible, easy thing for almost any religious person to talk about. But at some point or another, you have to cross that line, right? And I know that's the hardest part of a Bible study. Have you been there? Where you've been in that Bible study and you've covered the common ground. And we all love Jesus Christ here. Everyone agrees we all love Jesus Christ. And we all believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We agree on that. And we all want to do the best we can to obey and please the Lord. So we all agree on that. And that's the moment in the Bible study where you know. And then there's baptism. And you've got to step over the line. But, you know, as hard as it is, whether it's with a family, and it actually is harder with family members because they're the people that you have to see more frequently. And you know, when it gets awkward with a family member, I mean, I totally get that. It gets awkward with family members when you start broaching the subject of religion, but at some point you've got to move past the points of agreement and commit to crossing a line. And now, maybe that line is just the subject of denominationalism itself. Maybe that line is the origin of somebody's denomination. It's the Baptists or the Methodists or Joseph Smith and the Mormons. Maybe that line is baptism. Maybe that line is a deeper understanding of theology, of who the Son of God is. Was Jesus Christ really the Son of God in the flesh? The power of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works now. But at some point in the conversation, you have to commit to crossing a line and making that person feel uncomfortable. So verse 25 says, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present time, and when I find time, I will summon you." Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those are not easy topics to bring up. Because when you start talking about righteousness, by implication, what are you also talking about? Unrighteousness. When you talk about self-control, what are you also talking about? A lack of self-control. Sin. When you start talking about the judgment to come, we're not just talking about judging people for salvation. The judgment to come necessarily includes hell. And that's a subject few people want to broach. He starts talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and Felix gets frightened and says, "I just remembered I had a meeting. I'll catch up with you later." But those are the kinds of subjects that terrify people. Those are the kinds of subjects that make it difficult. His fears came about when righteousness, self-control, and judgment became the topic of conversation, all things that equally disturb modern man just as much as they did man 2,000 years ago. So what prevents any of us from totally committing or overcoming our fears? But it goes on to say in verse 26, there's another element to this story. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send to him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And some people do come to a Bible study with ulterior motives. He went to a Bible study for 2 years. 2 years. Because he was hoping Paul might give him a bribe to get out of jail. And sometimes people come to a Bible study. Sometimes people come to a worship service with ulterior motives. Sometimes people knock on your front door with ulterior motives. It seems like more often than not today, that's why people are knocking on your front door. There are people out there who have ulterior motives. But what I love about Paul, he'll put up with that as long as you study. My mother-in-law was not a Christian when she grew up. She was not raised in a religious environment. Her parents, in fact, were atheists. And my mother-in-law was in college, and she was looking for a room to rent. Now, she found a place in the newspaper, an ad in the paper, and a room for a really good price, above garage apartment or something like that. So she went and met the people who were renting the room out, and they happened to be members of the church. The husband, in fact, was an elder in the church there. And he said, "Well, we'll rent you the room, and we'll give you a really good deal on it, but one thing we require from our renters is you have to come to church with us every Sunday." Now, at first, my mother-in-law probably just went to church with them because she wanted to rent their room. But I think there's just an idea there. Like there's a very Pauline attitude there that says, you know what, I don't care why it is that you're here today, as long as you're here. I don't care why it is that you sit down for a Bible study, as long as we can open up our Bibles and you let me talk. That's fine with me. We open up our doors. This building is open every Sunday and every Wednesday. We, as churches, we open up our doors to our communities. They come one, come all. Everybody is welcome. And you know what? At least at first, I don't care why you come, as long as you're willing to sit and listen. That's Paul. I ain't giving you any kind of bribe. Look at me. I'm in a prison. What kind of bribe was Paul going to give him anyway? I don't know if Felix was just desperate for cash or something, but like, what kind of bribe was Paul going to give him anyway? But I think Paul's attitude was, hey, you know what? As long as you'll study with me, you come anytime. Anytime. Let's move on to another idea here. The Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who believed everything but knew nothing. At least as far as God is concerned. Go to Acts chapter 17, and let's notice here, for the sake of time, we'll sum up the first half of the story and read a couple of the things here. Beginning in verse 16, Paul had some free time in Athens. He's waiting for his traveling companions to catch up to him, so he's there in Athens, and he figures with some free time, maybe he'll go do some sightseeing. I'm just like Paul is, right? You know those historical markers on the side of the highway? I'm the sort of dad that I've got to pull off violently from the freeway if I see a historical marker, because I have to find out who it was that did something that doesn't matter, that you need to know right now, right? Kids, there was a battle fought here between people you don't care about, a time that you don't know, and a place that you... But that's Paul. I'm in Athens. I might as well do a little sightseeing, right? So he goes up to the Areopagus, right? And they begin this conversation, right, as he's looking around. And he observes here, beginning around verse 20, 21, 22, he observes kind of the religious items. They've got altars and shrines and idols for all the different gods of the Greek and the Roman pantheons and whatever gods and religions people have brought with them to Athens. And like there's a shrine or an idol or an altar kind of set up for all of them. And so he has this to say about the Athenians. These are people who seemed to believe everything but knew nothing. He says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Okay, are there a lot of religious people out there? Even very, very religious people who know nothing about God? Yes. "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you now." So they had like an extra altar in the back, right? That basically said, and for any of the gods that we don't know about yet, or any of the gods we've forgotten, this is our catch-all. This is the catch-all shrine for all the other gods out there. And he says, there is a God that fits that. And I want to tell you about that God right now. There is a God, the unknown God, who is superior, who is above, who is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now, he goes about describing God in a way that maybe would surprise us. Does Paul pull out a bunch of Bible verses? Does he talk about Abraham, Moses, and David? Or the witness of Isaiah and Elijah? Or does he talk about God in a way that they can understand? He even quotes their own poets. He quotes their own philosophers. Because the thing is, God is accessible to all people. But we need to present the message of the gospel. We need to present God in a way that people can understand in their own culture. Going on and on about Moses and Abraham and David and Elijah, that worked in Jerusalem. And that works when you show up to a synagogue. But for Athenian philosophers who are used to stroking their beards in the Areopagus and thinking about all the religions and philosophies of the world, these are people who know everything. These are, and I mean this literally, in terms of just technical intellect, okay, of the PhDs in the room, these are the smartest people in the world. The smartest people in the world gathered together in Athens to sit and stroke their beards. And here's little old Paul the Apostle, presenting a little old message about some God over there in Judea. But that's the God. And he makes an appeal to them on a philosophical basis. So here's the lesson, practically speaking, about our own personal evangelism. We have to be brave in the sense that sometimes our evangelism requires us to come out of our comfort zones. I would love it if I could just sit down in a Bible study and just tell everybody Mark 16:16 and have them respond to the gospel right away. Right? Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. 2 + 2 = 4. Come on! It's not that hard. Well, you know what? For some people, it is. And we have to appeal to people in a way with the gospel, mind you. I'm not saying appeal to them without. I'm saying we need to use the gospel in a way that actually appeals to people on their level. Be it very, very intelligent people or people who are not so intelligent. But can we get out of our own comfort zone and tussle with people when it comes to the message of the gospel and religion in a way that is actually going to work with them? Now he goes on to describe things like the resurrection, and for some of them that seemed like silliness. And they said, resurrection, that's enough of that. But did that message appeal to at least some of them? It does say at the end of the chapter here in verse 32 that when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So there was an opening. There was an opportunity. I like that Paul wasn't intimidated by their intelligence. He spoke to them as if the gospel not only belonged there, but that the gospel provided the answers that they needed most. We've got to be the same way. You know, people love to sit in the coffee shop and talk about, like, what's the meaning of life and where do we come from and where are we going? And you know what? Christians have known that all along. We've known that all along. You want to know where man came from? From the dust of the earth. And life was breathed into him by God. I've known that all along. You want to know where we're going? Heaven or hell? You want to know what the meaning of life is? To serve God. We've known. I mean, these aren't philosophical questions. These aren't really difficult. At least they shouldn't be. But we make them so hard, don't we? And I like this, that Paul not only felt like he had a place at the table in Athens where he could come and talk to the most intelligent people of the world, he felt like what he had to offer actually provided answers to them. You've been philosophizing for generations about the meaning of life. Well, I'm here to tell you the meaning of life. You've been philosophizing for generations about that unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. I'm going to fill in that altar with the knowledge of the one true God. You've been wondering for generations where mankind came from. We all came from one God. All of mankind, every nation and every race and every people came from one God. And that one God is now declaring to you to repent and come to Him in grace through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the simple message of the gospel. It belonged in Athens. And it belongs in Jackson. And it belongs in Nashville, in New York, in Los Angeles, in Tokyo, in the furthest reaches of the earth. It belongs there. Because it has the answers that all people are asking. And the last one is this. Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. Let's go back here in the book of Acts. Go a few pages back in chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, okay? Now understand here that Paul and his traveling companions are going through the island of Cyprus, all right? They are there in Cyprus, and they've gone from one end of the island to the other end of the island. It says here in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet. Try saying that three times fast. Jewish false prophet. I can't say that one three times fast. Whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And we'll hold off there in verse 9 for just a second, okay? Now, speaking of intelligent people, right? We go from Athens to Sergius Paulus. We're talking about, these are smart people, okay? Sergius Paulus, wasn't a dummy, okay? He was no dunce. He was a man of intelligence. But I'll tell you what, even a man of intelligence can get duped by a charlatan. Whatever Bar-Jesus or Elymas was doing, maybe he's pulling like a rope out of his sleeve or something, handkerchiefs out of his sleeves, or, you know, whatever Elymas was doing sure had Sergius Paulus wrapped around his fingers, right? Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. I think the writer of Acts presents it this way on purpose. And, you know, Luke doesn't waste ink on things that are pointless. So the fact that he points out you've got a man of intelligence who nevertheless keeps a charlatan around, a fake, that says something. Even very, very smart people can get duped. However, I do give Sergius Paulus credit for being a truth seeker. When he heard that Paul and Barnabas were there, he said, I'd like to have an audience with them, and I want to hear the message that they have to offer. But give him credit. I think that we ought to give him credit for that. But then verse 9. Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. Here's the old Bible study tip. When you read through the book of Acts, and you see the phrase, fixed his gaze, like, buckle up. Something really interesting is about to happen. Nobody fixes their gaze unless something really interesting is about to happen here. So he fixed his gaze upon him, and he said this. This is verse 10. You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all unrighteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And you want to know how you ruin your reputation as a magician and a miracle worker? Real fast? That. Now, I'm not saying that when we encounter a difficult person in a Bible study that this is how we should all respond. I'm not necessarily endorsing calling someone you son of the devil full of all deceit, you worker of unrighteousness. But I can say that I understand. I've had a lot of Bible studies over the years where you've got one person in the room who's clearly interested. This is a person who is receptive, they're eager, they showed up with their Bible ready to study, but they brought their roommate, or they brought their brother, or they brought their friend. And that friend sits in the back going like this. Oh yeah? Well, what about that? What about the Nephilim in Book of Genesis? And there's always that guy that, you know, in that Bible study, and you get so frustrated because you got one person that's eager, he's there, ready to learn, and then that best friend or that roommate or whatever is just kind of like derailing it. Here's Paul trying to teach the gospel to an eager and willing heart. And then there's Elimus the magician, making it difficult for him. Elimus the magician, he is just putting a stumbling block. It says he was opposing them. Again, I'm not endorsing striking someone blind or taking your belt off and whipping them out of the room, right? And that there's a meme going around on Facebook, right, that says, you know, we're always told to do what Jesus would do. So I guess that flipping tables over and hitting people with a whip is not out of the realm of possibility. Now that's Jesus, okay? We have to be very careful that just because Jesus can do something doesn't mean we can also. He also knew how to walk on water. But there's a frustration here. When you present the gospel to somebody and there is a stumbling block in the way. And sometimes that stumbling block comes from a very unlikely place. You know, when you study with someone and they get to the point where they know what they need to do. They know the truth. They're right there. And then they say the question we all don't want to hear. Yeah, but what about my mom? What about grandma? What about my spouse? Because if I get baptized and become a Christian, then what am I saying about that person? If I get baptized now, then what I'm saying is the religion that I grew up with is wrong. So grandma and grandpa who have passed away, does that mean that they're going to hell? Now, if I get baptized, but my spouse doesn't, my husband, my wife, then what am I implying about that? And that spouse or that brother or mom and dad, that best friend, that person becomes an obstacle. Now, I think it's also fair to say that person is an opportunity. Right? That person is an opportunity. But in that context, that person is presenting an obstacle. And what do we do with that? Now, clearly we don't strike them blind and call them son of the devil. But whenever I study with someone and that issue always comes up, I always say, you know what? The choice that you have to make right now about becoming a Christian has nothing to do with that person. The choice that you have to make right here, right now, with the information and the knowledge that you have, this choice has nothing to do with Daddy. This choice has nothing to do with grandma and grandpa. This choice has nothing to do with your mom and dad, your husband or your wife. God will judge all of us because of the information that we have and what we choose to do with that information. And what God chooses to do with anybody else, that's His prerogative. I can't sit in the judgment seat of God. I have a feeling that we're going to be surprised by some of the people that we see in heaven. That's just my feeling about it. But that's not my place to say yay or nay. And I think we've got to really press people on that. We've got to really press people on it is, if you know the right thing to do, then the only choice you have is for you to do it. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with anybody else on earth. Now, what if you're the stumbling block? What if you're the Elimus in here? What if it's your spouse that's the one that wants to learn more, that wants to grow? Are you making it difficult for your spouse to learn? Are you making it difficult for your children to thrive spiritually? Is your example making it hard for your neighbor to ever want to come to church and hear the gospel? Are you being the stumbling block? The last point I'll make is this. Sergius Paulus was impressed, but not by the thing we might expect. It says in verse 12, Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Yeah, he got to see a miracle, and that's pretty cool. None of us got to see that. But Sergius Paulus didn't become a Christian, as I assume that he did. He didn't become a Christian because he saw a miracle. He didn't become a Christian because he saw a fake charlatan magician running around with his eyes closed screaming. No, he became a Christian because he was impressed with the teaching. It was the teaching that changed him. And let's hope that we can be as brave and as bold as Paul and Peter, as James and John, as Barnabas and the other first century disciples, who took the teaching of the Lord and appealed to people's hearts and minds. I want to offer an invitation at this time. If you have any spiritual need whatsoever, we really encourage you to let that need be known. We'd love to help you out with that. Let us know what your spiritual needs are by coming forward as we stand and sing.